We are glad you're here with us this morning. For me, this is the completion of something we started almost 6 years ago, the study of 1 and 2 Kings. And I hope that the Lord has blessed you as much as he's blessed me in this study through these books of the Bible. We're going to be looking at 2 Kings. The last two chapters, we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 29. 2 Kings 23 and verse 29. And if there was a title for today's sermon, it would be, Where is the Living God? Or the Sons of Josiah. Where is the Living God? Or the Sons of Josiah. Throughout the study in the Kings, we've noticed these patterns. These aren't stories that were just thrown together by miscellaneous priests and somehow compiled like a collection of articles that are published monthly by the Navy or the government about various topics. These are stories that have been put together strategically by the Holy Spirit, all of them interacting with each other in a perfect pattern. And there's a theme that comes across in this book called the Living God. Elijah and Elisha will talk about standing in the presence of the Living God. Before whom I stand. And there's those mighty scenes where the Living God actually moves into the temple in the early parts of the book of Kings. In the original, it was one book. We split it up in the 1 and 2 Kings. And originally it was just one mighty book, and the theme of that book is the living God and what it does it look like to know the living God and to know the living God's presence in our lives. And if you think about one of the greatest deceptions in this world today, it has been the deception that God is dead or that God has somehow ignored us and he has no place in this planet of ours, and that somehow he is silent and that he's not active and he's on the move. Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, is where we start to see God's answer to that question, the living God. And so before we start, the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is here in this room right now. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is here in the midst. I'm excited about what I want to share, but please don't take that as proud. He's here. And who am I to be able to represent him? Who am I to? But what we need to do is now bow our heads and lay hold of the living God that he might give us some insight into his holy scriptures, the living word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are here today because we want to hear your voice. We are here today because we want to know the presence of the living God in our lives. And so we ask, Lord, as we open up your sacred scriptures, that you would give us the respect to understand that they are inspired and direct words from you to us. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit of God to open our minds to perhaps some things that we don't want to hear, but we need to hear. And open our hearts, Lord. Open our hearts so that we might embrace what the scriptures are trying to say to us. Answer these prayers, Lord. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Here at Bethany Gospel Chapel, we have different dads take the platform. This is my time on the platform. Next week, someone else will take the platform. But all of us here at the chapel count the Word of God as the truth. And what we want to do is not share our thoughts, but go to the scriptures and let the scriptures teach the truth to us. Today we're going to read a lot of scripture here. And as we read each portion, we are going to be looking at these sons of Joash, the sons of Joash, and their role in the collapse of the Israelite kingdom as the temple is burned and as they're captured and brought into captivity. To understand this, there might be a few, let me think here, there might be 10 of you in this audience here are going to understand what I'm going to say right now. They are living under the shadow of something that happened 50 years ago. Israel is living under the shadow of Manasseh's kingdom and the wickedness that was done during Manasseh's kingdom. And we are 50 years away from what happened during Manasseh's kingdom. But it is still looming over Israel in these passages here. 50 years ago in our country, in the 1960s, we threw the Bible out of the school. 50 years ago in this country, we introduced the new sexual revolution and the hippie movement. 50 years ago in this country, we sent our soldiers into Vietnam to oppress or to deliver or to whatever you want to call that, take care of the issues of communism. 50 years ago in this country, there was, if you think there's violence in the street right now, go back and look what was going on 50 years ago in this country. It all across over the civil rights movement and all the things that were going on there. And there was a turning away from the Lord. And our society right now is living in the shadows of what happened 50 years ago. Some of you weren't even born. And yet what happened then is near and dear to the heart of God. I believe that in general, he was quite discouraged about what happened in the 60s. After that amazing revival under Billy Graham and all those who got saved in the 50s and into the early 60s, to have the country take such a turn away from the Lord, today we are living under those consequences. If you can, those of us who are old enough, totally get that. Those of you who are younger, what the heck, I understand that. But those of you who are old enough, you can totally see that right now. It's all traced through. And why I share that with you is not to make some kind of political statement about this country. I'm trying to get you to understand that this is what we were feeling here in Kings, in Jerusalem at this time. There was a cataclysmic departure from the Lord that had happened 50 years ago. And we're going to read a verse in this Bible that says the Lord would not forgive Israel for what they had done. And there was judgment and there was a setting straight and a reconciliation that Israel was heading for. And it was going to be the actual Lord allowing his house, the temple, to be burned and his people to be sent off into captivity. So it's with that in mind, I share one last thing. Remember that the whole experiment, we talk about the experiment of the United States, the whole experiment of the Israel kingdom was that he pulled them out of Egypt and he placed them in the promised land. That Egypt was a problem and he pulled them out of that and placed them in the promised land. What a sad thing we're going to see in this section here is that Israel, much of Israel, retreats and goes back to Egypt. And Egypt, though conquered in those early years when the kingdom was brought into the promised land, Egypt is still strong. Egypt still has bite and Egypt still has bark. And it is a warning to us today of the Egypt that we've been pulled out of. The world, you still need to be careful about it. And so it's with that background that I want us to read a couple of sections here in 2 Kings, 1st chapter 23 and verse 29. While Josiah was king, so Josiah had led the revival when we talked about him the last time we discussed king. While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates rivers to help the king of Assyria. What Egypt was doing was aligning itself with Assyria to go after the real problem, which was the Babylonians. And Assyria, aligned with Egypt, thought they could take on the Babylonian kingdom and destroy it. Egypt here was suggesting that it was helping Israel, protecting them from the Babylonians. But we read here that King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho faced him and killed him in Megiddo. That's how Josiah died. Josiah's servants brought the body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, okay, so there's our first J, Jehoaz, this is Josiah's son, Jehoaz, and made him king, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. So the first thing I want you to notice is that Egypt now is a issue. There are armies launching out from Egypt to influence the politics of this day. Egypt has grown in power. It had been subdued, but now it has grown in power today, and it is going to have an influence on how this book ends and how the Lord moves in mysterious ways. I've never sung that hymn before. God moves in a mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storms. You are going to see in these last three chapters in Kings the Lord moving in a very mysterious way. And it first starts with the prominence of Egypt. And Egypt, in this battle against Josiah, Egypt kills Josiah. Can't blame Egypt for that. Why are you doing that, Josiah? Why are you coming up after me? The Lord never told Josiah to go up after Egypt. We're not here to talk about the decisions that Josiah meant. We're looking at the bigger decisions about the movements of the living God. Egypt turned and destroyed Josiah's army, and he ended up losing his life. And Josiah probably made a pretty poor choice there, because the real threat was not the Assyrians anymore. And the real threat was not Egypt anymore. The real threat was Babylon, and Egypt was coming up to take on Babylon to defend itself by substitution, Judah as well. But Josiah didn't see that. So Josiah's next son takes the throne. Now I need you to keep track of who's Josiah's sons and who's Josiah's grandson. This is Josiah's son, and he's only going to reign 3 months. We're going to meet 4 kings. 2 of them will only reign 3 months, and 2 of them will reign 11 years. Here's the first one, and he's only going to reign 3 months. Let's keep reading in verse 31. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. I want you to remember Hamutal. Hamutal will be the mother of at least 2 of the kings that we're going to meet. First Jehoaz, and then another one down the road. This woman, Hamutal, who is Joash's wife, she gives birth to at least 2 of these sons. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was only on the throne for 3 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Surely the Lord is got to look at our lives, and after 20 years, yeah, I could see him saying we did evil, but 3 months? One sin. One sin is enough to keep us out of heaven. One sin is enough to violate the holiness of God. The Lord went to the cross of Calvary to pay for all your sins and take them all away. But if you're not in Christ and you've not embraced that sacrifice, you've not embraced that salvation, one sin. How many sins you can do in 3 months? He did evil. In the sight of the Lord, it gives you a sense of the Lord's high standards, that the Lord could look at a life and just in 3 months say, he did evil. He did evil. He did wickedness. Don't be afraid to adopt the Lord's standards. They're not the world's standards. The world says, you're okay. You make some mistakes, but you're not evil. Don't go for that. Let the Lord's words hit you the way the Lord sees it. The Lord wants to call you evil. Then embrace it and then do something about it. The Lord has a solution for you. Do something about it, but don't ignore it. Don't close your ears to it. I'm working with a client in Dallas right now. We're building an $800 million terminal. And he believes the terminal, well, one time he believed the terminal was worth $400 million. I kept saying, it's worth $800 million. No, I don't want to hear it. And so he doesn't hear it. He doesn't do anything about it. And the terminal is $400 million, $800 million. When he could have said, oh, yeah, we've designed an $800 million. Let's cut things back to get it down. Don't do that with your spiritual life. If the Lord calls you evil, let it go. Let it. Who are you to declare yourself righteous? Who are, the Lord says of this man here, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Pharaoh Nechil put him in chains in Riblah. I want you to remember that town called Riblah. Riblah in the land of Hamath, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and talents of gold. Pharaoh Nechil, the son of Eliakim, the son of Joash, made Eliakim, the son of Joash, king in his place, and his father, in the place of his father Joash, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoash and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and the gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and exacted silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. And so our first king, our first of four kings, is Jehoash here. He is the son of Joash here, and he only reigns for 3 months. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. And the king, the thing that is interesting about this is that Egypt is back now. And Egypt now has exacted a tax on Judah. And he's extracting that tax from Judah, the silver and the gold. Just like Egypt did in the bondage in Egypt, when he told them to go out and you get your own straw for the bricks and you use your own energy to build these cities. And he extracted the strength of the Israelite in bondage there. Egypt is now using currency and using other things to entrap God's people and do the same thing and oppress them. The same thing is happening in this world today. Carol knows this, but I've got so much work that's been dumped onto my to-do list. And I tell her I'm 200 feet underwater and I still don't have a breathing apparatus. There's so much that this world wants us to do for itself. And at the end of the day, I'm going to give you all this stuff and figure out a way to do this and say no, and we'll have all our arguments. And then 3 weeks later, we'll still be in the same place, not made any progress, and we'll still be arguing about the same issues. It just goes on and on and on, and the Lord sucks it out. The world sucks it out. The world sucks it out. The world takes it all away. Egypt. That's what Egypt was doing here. And so Jehoash is sent back to Egypt and he dies. Terrible thing. You weren't supposed to go back to Egypt. You're supposed to just die in the promised land. What is going on here? Where is the living God? How could the living God let this happen? This is the theme of this message here. Where is the living God in this whole thing? Jehoash is our first king. Our second king now has been introduced to us. It is, again, keep track of it now, another son of Josiah. Another son of Josiah whose name was Eliakim, and Pharaoh changes his name to Jehoiakim. This was one of the signals for me that told me that one of the keys to interpreting the book of Kings was to look at the names, because we're going to meet a Jehoiakim and a Jehoiachin and a Jehoaz and all of these names, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, was getting confused just like Elijah and Elisha and Abijah and Abijam and all of these names throughout the book of Kings that get you confused. Who's he talking about? And he's going to close the book with this. And I believe he does this to give us a clear understanding of how to interpret the previous chapters. And we've gone through a little bit about what that signaling in the scriptures was really all about. But the name gets changed to Jehoiakim. And in verse 36, we read Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, And he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. So remember I told you there were two kings that were going to rule 3 months? And there are two kings now, and this is the first one that's going to rule 11 years. Remember I told you that town Riblah was important. Jehoaz is brought under judgment in a town called Riblah. And there Pharaoh says, you'll no longer be king, sends him back to Egypt where he dies in the town called Riblah. And then he announces that this new guy, this other son of Joash, this guy Eliakim, I'm changing the name to Jehoiakim, is going to be king in its place. That all happens at Riblah. And Jehoiakim is 25. He reigns 11 years. His mother's name was Zebediah, the daughter of Pedaiah, and she was from Rumah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers did. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became a vassal for 3 years. But he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent the Babylonians, the Arameans, the Moabites, the Amorite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servant the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh. See, they're living under the shadow of something that happened 50 years ago. And it still hasn't been dealt with, and now God is dealing with this. And all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. As for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign, and all that they did, are they not written in the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, please, his son succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again, because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory from Wadi to Egypt to the Euphrates River. Here is our second king. Our second king is, his name has been changed to Jehoiakim. And in this story here, we have the first presence of Babylon in Judah. And in this story here, Babylon has come to destroy Judah. There will be 3 times Babylon comes into the land. This time he's come in to destroy. The second time he will come in to take treasure. The third time he will come in to steal the bronze pillars and to burn the temple. This is Babylon's first attempt at the destruction of Judah under this man, Jehoiakim. And the thing that is so important about this piece here is that Egypt was no help. Egypt was no help. The world offers the believer nothing. The world offers the believer emptiness. The world offers the believer nothing but departure and a weakening of the spirit. Egypt offered no help. In this passage here in verses 2 through 4, when you look at what's going on, oh, here's Babylon in the land and destroying the land, and oh, Jehoiakim is now trapped in Egypt and all that, and all that, it reminds me of what they used to say in the 60s in our country. Where is God? Where is he? I mean, we're in Vietnam trying to fight for justice. Where is God? We're on the streets of Alabama trying to get civil rights. Where is God? Where is he? Where is he? That's what's going on here. How do you recognize the moving of the living God when it doesn't look like he's there? How are you recognizing that in your life right now? And so you have this little peace here in verses 2 through 5, where the Lord reminds the writer here and reminds the people of that time, I told you this was going to happen. My prophets came ahead of time. I'm doing something. I warned you about it. It's all coming to practice and just all coming to fruition. But just because you can't understand it or see it doesn't mean it's not true. I'm moving, as that song said, I'm moving in mysterious ways. Why are you here today? I mean, think about it. It's Super Bowl Sunday. You should be somewhere else. Well, God's brought you here. God is moving in your hearts. God is moving in my heart. Why has he brought us here? Nothing is left to chance. God is working. And actually, that is going to be one of the strongest pieces that comes out of this section here. Where is God working today? We're going to find it's in the heart of one of the strangest kings that we're going to be introduced here. Egypt has no help. Babylon has now come in. Jehoiakim is now no longer king. And now we come to the most important king in all of kings. And he only reigns 3 months. He's a wicked king. And it is now, get ready, it's not the son of Josiah. We've had two sons of Josiah, Jehoaz and Jehoiakim. Now it's the grandson. And his name is Jehoiachin. Thanks, God. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is the grandson. And he's going to only reign for 3 months. Here is our third king that we want to look at. Chapter 24, verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. That's it, 3 months. His mother's name was Neshuta, the daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, his officials, all surrendered to him. That's why I wanted to sing that song. I didn't have a chance to talk to you. And then you asked for favorites, and I just butt right in. Sorry, everyone. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Jehoiachin reigned 3 months, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, at the most important moment in his life, he made the right decision. He surrendered to Babylon. Oh, he was criticized for that. The political schemers of the day thought he was being weak. The political schemers thought that he should have taken his stand against Babylon and led a fight like Hezekiah did on the wall and wait for the angel of the Lord to come down and deliver them, as we saw in previous sections. Great movements of the living God in their lives. But Jehoiachin had a prophet named Jeremiah whispering in his ear. And Jeremiah was telling him, the Lord this time wants you to surrender. How does the living God work in the affairs of men right now? His word starts to whisper in our ear his ways. Jehoiachin, you need to surrender. Israel at that time, the worldliness of the thinking would have been, don't you do that, be the tough one, be the Napoleon, be the one who's going to defend the bastion at the Battle of the Bulge, be the one who's the real, real strong one here. And the Lord is going to say to him, I don't want that. You do what I say, you watch what's going to happen. And so he does. he surrenders. And he carries Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile all of the officers, the fighting men, the craftsmen, the artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest he left in the land. It's a nice little thing there. All those officers and all those craftsmen, their lives were spared. The next king is going to refuse to surrender. And he's going to end up in Riblah. And all those officers and all those artisans that were with that next king will all lose their lives. And that king will have his eyes put out after he sees all of his sons executed. What a different choice. Jehoiachin decides to listen to what God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah. And he surrenders. And that next king refuses the word of Jeremiah and stands his ground. And it is tragedy for Israel. In verse 15, we read, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, 1,000 craftsmen and artisan. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Oh gosh, we're changing names again. My point here is that Jehoiachin is the most important man in this story here. Right now, it doesn't look good for him, but he surrendered, and he did what God asked him to do. Wicked man, under the judgment of God, but he's finally somehow figured out, I better listen to the Lord. Not a bad place to be as a human being to decide, I'm going to change my ways and let God's rule my life. And he'll bring you to the cross of Christ, and he'll bring you to the point of conversion where you'll be born again and saved, gloriously changed, made a new creation, and your life will be set right. And the world will tell you, fight against that. Trust in the human spirit. Trust in the human wisdom. Trust in what you've got. Everybody's been telling you your whole life, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. Sad what happened to Lindsay, what's her name, the skier? What was her name, Carol? Lindsay Vonn, yeah. She had a tough day today. Probably the best thing that could have ever happened to her, I hate to say it. She needs to learn that her strength is not in her physical body, but her strength and her help has got to be from the Lord. Sometimes the Lord has to take away the one thing that you've been pressing onto for life so that you can move it out of the way and see the real thing. I hope that that's the experience that Lindsay goes through over the next couple of months as she works through all that she needs to work through. But here it is, Jehoiachin is now in Babylon. And now we come to our fourth and final king, it's Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. There it is, 11 years. His mother was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah. And our expert on Jeremiah here, Kevin Thibodeau, says that's not the same Jeremiah. So we're going to run with that, okay? I had to ask him, though, all right? She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done, and it was because the Lord's anger that he happened, that this happened to Jerusalem in Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. This man, Zedekiah, is a son of Joash, not a grandson. Only one grandson here, Jehoiachin. This is really about these three sons of Joash and this one grandson. He puts another son of Joash in his place. For time, we're going to skip a few and go down to verse 2. The city was kept under siege. So here again is Babylon. And Babylon has come in twice, came in to destroy Judah. I skipped over in the last passage there. Babylon came in the second time with Jehoiachin there to steal treasure. They stole treasure from the house of God, and now Babylon is back. The city was under siege, it says in verse 2, until the 11th year of the king Zedekiah. By the 9th day, the 4th month, there was a famine in the city that had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken down through, and the whole army fled at night. So this king, Zedekiah, decides to not listen to Jeremiah and decides to not surrender, to keep on fighting to his peril and to his detriment. We read in the next couple of verses here, in the middle of verse 6 here, he was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Back to Riblah now, the place of judgment, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And we read that there is a tremendous amount of destruction that takes place. And the officers and those officials that had been spared when Jeconiah was taken into captivity, that was not their fate here. They lose their lives. There is a little interesting thing about the Babylonians. They've now decided to burn the temple of God. This is the living God. This is the God of heaven and on earth. You would have thought that he would have put a dome around that building and made sure that no one touched his house. It was his house. How God must feel about sin to even allow his residence where he lived to be disgraced and burned by these Babylonians. We read in this story here that this is after the burning. This is where they tried to cake down the bronze. Look at verse 13 here. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, the bronze sea, where the temple of the Lord, at the temple of the Lord, and carried the bronze to Babylon. So the last time they came, they took the easy stuff, the gold and silver spoons and plates and treasures, the lampstands and things like this. But these things, these bronze things were 8 meters high, and the capiters on them were 5 cubits in length. These are huge things. They were made out of bronze, and you couldn't just move them. And so they couldn't take them last time. They are permanent. He put the king in bronze shackles because bronze is something that is permanent. It is not easily destroyed by the weather. And so you had these two massive bronze pillars, and as they're burning the temple, Babylon, the Babylonian king says, I want those. And so they begin the process of dismantling those things. Why did Solomon set up those bronze pillars there? They were a testimony of how eternal this temple should have been, how permanent this temple should have been. And yet we have one interesting detail about this. We read that the commander of the imperial guard took away the censers, the golds, the pure silver. Verse 16, the bronze from the two pillars, the sea, the moving stand Solomon made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. That matches what Solomon said. Solomon put up these things and they were more than could be weighed. They're too massive. There was no scale that had been invented at the time to be able to weigh. That's how large these things were. Each pillar was 27 feet high. That's the exact same dimension that Solomon mentions when he built it. It hadn't changed. The bronze capler on the top of each pillar was 4.5 feet high. That's a different dimension. The capiters are shorter. When the temple is destroyed, this one little detail is left here, that the thing that should have been permanent and should have lasted, the very top thing that should have crowned it, these capiters, they were now shorter than they were when Solomon built that. What is the meaning of that? I just want to suggest here that the sin that had been committed in God's eyes was so marring that even something that should have lasted for what we would have considered an eternity was impacted. You have been built to live an eternal life. That is God's intention for you. The day you were born, He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm expecting you to be here. I want you to live forever. Your name is in this book. And then we sin and we fall short of the glory of God. And no sin can be in heaven. And the name stays in that book as you live out your life. And God sends His Holy Spirit because His intention is for you to live forever. He sends His Holy Spirit, come to me. He sends circumstances in your life. You can't do it on your own. You need to turn to the Lord. He sends conviction in your life. How guilty I am about the sin. He sends stories into your life. He knocks, He comes, He knocks, He comes. The book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, describes the death of the lost sinner as a pit. And God is standing saying, stop, don't come, don't come, don't come. And in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, people are blowing through the roadblock of God and losing their lives. And what Job didn't understand much, but he described it as a pit. He praises God for saving him from a pit. I don't know how Job got his faith. That'd probably be enough. If you really had a vision of the pit and you saw God saving you, because Job lost everything in a day, and he still said, the Lord is good. I want a faith like that. That's what you get when you come to Christ. Job had that because he understood what was going on. You've been meant to live forever. But sadly, most of mankind on this planet will go to their grave holding on to their sin, go to their grave having blown through the road barrier of God. They're going to go to their grave because I'm the captain of my destiny. All this humanistic crap that you're all learning about here, puffing yourself up about who you are. Don't even listen to it. It's going to end up in destruction. Most of mankind, in the day you pass on without Christ, without embracing what He did on the cross of Calvary, without embracing His salvation, that name is blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And the books are open. There are many books in heaven. And there will be a book open. And they will find your name, the first book. And your deeds will be recorded. And how you helped the homeless, God took note of it. And how kind you were to your parents, God took note of it. And when you gave unconditionally to help your, God will take note of it. But sadly, every deed is in that book. And every one sin is enough. Every single sin will be reviewed by God. And so there's those sins condemning you forever to hell. Ah. But after the life is reviewed and God goes through it all and you'll have your fair stand before God, God will say, don't worry, if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're in. And those names who were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? The Lord wants you to be a bronze filler that is eternal. We're out of time. The next two stories, Israel retreats back into Egypt. Sad story. Where it all started, they all go back. That's what happens to a life that misses the living God. You end up going right back to the beginning. But the last couple verses, the last couple verses of chapter 25, we go back to that grandson, Jehoiachin. And the writer says that the king of Babylon spoke favorably to Jehoiachin and brought him out of prison. and then asked him to participate at the king's feast and at the king's banquet. And he was like one of the king's sons. And the book of Kings ends like that. And I wondered, why would God end the book of Kings like that? Turns out in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28, 29, and 30, God told the people as they were about to come into the land, you are going to turn from me. Your king is going to turn from me. And I am going to send a nation into your midst, and they are going to take you captive. And you are going to be in their captivity, and you're not going to enjoy their food, and there's going to be anxiousness in your life. And you can read it all in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and 30. Because your hearts are far from me. And then he says this in Deuteronomy. This is the nice thing about Deuteronomy. I don't understand the book of Deuteronomy, but it's a nice thing about it. I'm doing this because I want to get your heart. And if in the land, when you're under those circumstances, you turn your hearts to me, then I will instruct the captors to have compassion on you and to lift you up. And when you see that, you will know that the living God is going to deliver you. Where? And that's what happened to Jehoiachin. And those who were wondering about that, who had read the scriptures, would have said, the Lord is on the move. The Lord is working. Where was God? Where was God in Vietnam? Where was God at the civil rights moment? Where is God in this chaos of our political time today? Where is God moving? Where is God working? You one day are going to have to sit down with Jehoiachin, and he's going to tell you that God had to take me out of all that mess, get a hold of my heart, because God wants our hearts. Could care less about a temple, less about a political movement, less about, he wants your heart. He wants your heart. Today I want to ask you all, as we close this chapter, this tremendous book on the living God, have you surrendered your heart to the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ? All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. You're mine, Lord. I'm yours, Lord. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. I was very young when I really understood that, and I gave my heart over to the Lord Jesus. He stands at the door of your heart today. If anyone hears his voice and opens the door, Jesus Christ comes in. And when Jesus Christ comes in, you become a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. The Lord is patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And he loved you, he loves me with an everlasting love. And the only, well, not the only reason, but the reason he went to the cross was to deliver you personally from your heart's sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. May the response to the book of Kings is to cling to the living God personally and make him your Savior and your Lord. Thank you very much. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the strong encouragement in these scriptures here. We thank you for this young life. Only reigned on that throne for 3 months. And yet, he allowed the Lord to speak to his heart first, and he surrendered. And then in captivity, he turned back to the Lord. And the Lord use that as the sign that the next phase of his great plan was about to begin. pray, Lord, that you would help us not to diminish our lives and to think that just they're just ordinary. Help us not to think more highly than we ought. But rather, Lord, help us to see the glory that you intend for our lives to bring, not to ourselves, but to Christ, the Christ of God. We ask, Lord, that you would draw us and bring us to the point of surrender to you in all things. We ask, Lord, that if anything good was said this morning, that each one of us might be careful to give your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the honor and glory. We ask this in Christ's worthy and precious name. Amen.